Morning and turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14 and verse 1 is kind of a blunt verse, really. God is very plain spoken in what he says in Psalm 14, verse 1. And he simply just says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. When I read that, that gets my attention because, you know, I want to be smart and I want to be wise and I want to know what life's all about. I certainly don't want to be foolish. And so when I read that verse that the fool has said in his heart that there's no God, it really gets my attention. The Bible is very clear when it says that there is a God. In fact, the Bible just starts off in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 in the plainest way that you could ever start. The very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I like that. It's not hard to understand. God doesn't try to get into a whole lot of detail and complexities. He just says, in the beginning, I was there, and I'm the one who created the heavens and the earth. But have you ever thought about what a person does when he says that there is no God? Think about that for a moment. A person just boldly says, there is no God. It's almost like somebody who maybe has lost their watch at home, and they've looked around the house, and after a while, the person finally says, my watch is not here. Well, what are they saying? My watch is not here. Well, they're saying, I have been over every spot in this house. I have looked in every nook and cranny. My watch is not here. To say that emphatically would have to mean I've looked everywhere possible in the house and it's just not here. Well, for a person to say there is no God is to be pretty strong. It's to say, I've been all over the whole universe. I have explored the whole thing. I have been in every nook and cranny that there is to explore out there, and I'm here to tell you, there is no God. I don't know how anybody could do that. I know that I certainly haven't been to every nook and cranny of the expanse that's out there, and so I just can't say there is no God. My lesson this morning is very personal. It's just simply entitled, Why I Believe in God. And I want to tell you, when I talk about it being personal, I'm telling you why I believe in God. And I'm going to give you my reasons from the Scriptures, and it's my hope that as you look at this and as you reason with me about this, that you also will be able to say, that makes sense to me, there's good evidence for that, and to one day be able to say, yes, I believe in God. My reasons for believing in God, first of all, is because I can see Him in the material world. To me, it's really hard to see how other people can't see God. You know, we all look at the same world. We all look at the things that are out there. And to me, it just jumps out in the strongest kind of way that there is a God. I want to ask you this question. When you look at this word up on the screen, what do you see? What do you see? Well, somebody may say, well, I'll tell you what that says. That says God is nowhere. No, that's not what that says. What that says is that says God is now here. Isn't it interesting how that we can each look at the same thing and one person says God is nowhere. The other person says, no, that says God is now here. And I want to suggest to you that all of us are looking at the same world. We're looking at the same created universe. And I believe that we can look at it and we can come to the conclusion that God is now here. He's not hiding. His trademark is all around us. Yet some people seem to think that if you can't see God, and if you can't hear God, and if you can't touch God, then that just means that God doesn't exist. And I'm not going to believe in anything that I can't see, and I can't hear, and I can't touch. In preparing this lesson, I came across a piece that was called Will You Stand Up for God? And I thought it made a good point. It says, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. A college student was in a philosophy class which had a discussion about God's existence. The professor presented the following logic. He said, has anyone in the class heard God? Nobody spoke. Has anyone in this class ever touched God? Again, nobody spoke. Has anyone in this class seen God? And when nobody spoke for the third time, he just simply stated, there is no God. Well, one student in the class thought for just a second, and he asked for permission to reply. And very curious to see what this bold student was going to say, the professor granted him the opportunity to speak. And the student stood up and asked the professor the following questions, or asked this question to his classmates. He said, has anyone in this class heard our professor's brain? Silence. Has anyone in this class ever touched our professor's brain? Again, silence. Has anyone in this class ever seen our professor's brain? And when nobody in the class dared to speak, the student concluded, then according to our professor's logic, it must be true that our professor has no brain. Now, he was not really trying to be sarcastic. He wasn't necessarily trying to be rude, but he was making a really good point. And evidently, the professor himself did not think of him in a bad way, because he gave the student an A in the class. Because he was able to work through that, and he was able to reason that. It's not true that just because you can't see something, and you can't hear something, and you can't touch something, that it does not exist. Along those lines, when I was at a previous congregation, there's a fellow in the congregation there whose name is Rusty. He's a real good friend of mine. His name is Rusty Green. And it just so happened that right about the time that I was working on some of these things, Rusty shared with me something that he had recently done. He worked for General Electric. And he goes into hospitals and he does all these ultrasounds and MRI machines and all these kinds of things. But anyway, he showed me something that all of us were really glad to see. And that is indeed, he has a brain. You know, you don't see it when you look at him. You can't touch it, but yet there's the evidence. There's the evidence. That is my friend Rusty Green's brain right there. And it was shown through the technology that people have. So you see the point. It's not true that just because you can't see something or hear it or touch it, that it does not exist. The evidence is all around us that there is a God. In Acts the 14th chapter and verse 14, and we're going to witness this later today, and yet so many people will not think about it. If the forecasters are true, later today it's going to rain. It's going to rain if the forecast holds true. But you know, the Bible says God is trying to say something to us even when it rains. Look at Acts 14 and verse 14. Here in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are trying to preach to the people at Lystra, and instead the people at Lystra fall down and worship them. And it says in verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude and they cried out and said, men, why are you doing these things? In other words, why are you falling down and worshiping us? Why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Matt's an attorney, and he's all the time calling upon witnesses. Well, this verse says that God has his witnesses. God has witnesses that testify that he is. And here it is. He has not left himself without witness in that he did good. How does God do good to us? He gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so later today, if you want to see it, you can say to yourself, you know, if it didn't rain, everything would get dry. And if it gets dry, I don't have any food. And if I don't have any food, I die. God loves me. And when it rains today, if it does, we'll say to ourselves, there is a God who cares about us. And he sends rain so that things can grow and things can do well. Psalm 19 is another passage I want you to look at in the book of Psalms. Psalm 19 in verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In other words, when you look at the heavens, you're seeing God's handiwork. Verse 2 of Psalm 19, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, God speaks a universal language. In China, a man can go out and look at the sky and can look at all the things of the universe, and he can hear there is a God. This message goes out to the whole world in any language you can understand by looking at the created things that there is a God. Verse 4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I've shown you many times here in the time that I've been here a cartoon that was done by a fella, a teenager who got killed in a car accident. He was an aspiring cartoonist. And again, he's not trying to be sarcastic. He's just trying to make a point. He's got this young man laying out on the hillside, on the backside of the property. He's laying on a hill out there on the green grass, looking up at the stars and the moon and all of those things. And he just simply says, atheists must not get out much. That's even on his tombstone. That is on his tombstone. Atheists must not get out much. That whole drawing is etched on beautiful black stone that was imported from another country. And it forever preaches in that cemetery to anybody who goes and looks at those tombstones that if you'll just look, you can see the evidence for God in our created world. Now let me tell you where Justin got that. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 beginning, Romans 1 and verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now verse 20 is a clincher. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What that verse says is that when you look at the world, you can see the invisible attributes of God. Can't you see power when you look at the created world? Somebody with incredible power made all this. Can you see intelligence? Can you see that somebody with a really sharp mind did all this? I can see power. I can see intelligence. I can see artistry. I can see artistry. I remember one time I showed Bethany a rainbow and I talked about how God did that and how beautiful that was. And I said, isn't God a wonderful artist? And I remember one day, she wasn't but about 3 or 4 years old, there was another rainbow and she said, look at there, Daddy, he's doing it again. Beautiful. See, you can see that. You can see the things about God when you look at the created world. We can see His power. We can see His divinity. And the last part of verse 20 says that we are without excuse. What that means is that God has given us so much evidence that He is, that we're going to be without excuse on the day of judgment when we stand before God if we try to say, there's not a God. There's not a God. He says, you will be without excuse. God has shown it to us. It is clearly seen. I want you to think for just a moment about the alternative to that, alternative thinking. Here is a compacted ball of matter. And what people sometimes say happened is that there was just one day this great big explosion, and everything that is just kind of came into existence. You know, it's kind of funny. We don't do that with anything else. I always use the illustration of my watch. How many people would say, well, you know, there was this metal factory, and one day at this metal place, there was just this big explosion, and all these pieces of metal just flew up in the air, and when they all started coming down, finally, they all came together into this watch. None of us would even dare think that. Instead, what we see is that somebody with intelligence, somebody with know-how, somebody with design, somebody put this together. Somebody put this together. Doesn't that kind of make sense? The other thing that's out there is spontaneous generation. Basically what that means is that everything that is living came from that which was not living. That there was this non-living stuff that gave rise to this living stuff. That's not even scientific. For something to be scientific, it has to be observed. And not only does it have to be observed, it has to be observed and it has to be repeated. When have we ever seen life coming from non-life. What we see instead is that life comes from life. In Luke, the third chapter, in verse 38, you even see it in the genealogy of Jesus. I love this. In Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of Jesus. And it's just going down through here, and it says that Jesus was the son of Mary, and he was the son of Joseph, the son of so-and-so, and the son of so-and-so, and the son of so-and-so, and the son of so-and-so. But have you noticed verse 38? Tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back, it says the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, you get back to Adam, a living being, and then where do you go next? The Son of God. So that which is living came forth from that which is living. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 says that every house is built by somebody. Every house is built by someone. Preston Green builds a house. You see a house, somebody made it. Every house is built by someone. But the rest of the verse says, but he who built all things is God. He who built all things is God. So what we're saying this morning is that design argues for a designer. I want to share this piece with you. This has been one piece among many things that has always impressed me. Cressy Morrison writes in a book that he wrote this thing. Listen, by unwavering mathematical law, we can prove that our universe was designed and executed by a great engineering intelligence. He says, suppose you put 10 pennies marked from 1 to 10 into your pocket and you give them a good shuffle. All right, so we got 10 pennies in our pocket. We've got them marked 1 to 10 and we give them a good shuffle. Now try to take them out in sequence from 1 to 10, putting back the coin each time and then shaking it all again. Mathematically, we know that your chances of first drawing number 1 is 1 in 10. Of then drawing 1 and 2 in succession is 1 to 100. Of drawing 1, 2, and 3 in succession is 1 in 1,000. And so on until your chance of drawing them all from number 1 to number 10 in succession would reach the unbelievable figure of 1 chance in 10 billion. You understand that? He's saying the chances of pulling out those coins 1 to 10 in order is 1 chance in 10 billion. Then he says, by the same reasoning, so many exacting conditions are necessary for life on earth that they could not possibly exist in a proper relationship by chance. The earth rotates on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. If it turned at 100 miles an hour, our days and our nights would be 10 times as long as they are now, and the hot sun would burn up our vegetation each long day, while in the long night any surviving sprout would freeze. Again, the sun, the source of our life, has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and our earth is just far enough away so that this eternal fire warms us just enough and not too much. How is it that the earth just happens to be just right in relationship to the sun? If the sun gave off only half of its present radiation, we would freeze, and if it gave off half as much more, we would roast. The slant of the earth, tilted at an angle of 23 degrees, gives us our seasons. If it had not been so tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south, pulling up for us continents of ice. If our moon was, say, only 50,000 miles away instead of its actual distance, our tides would be so enormous that twice a day all the continents would be submerged, even the mountains would soon be eroded away. If the crust of the earth had been only 10 feet thicker, there would be no oxygen, without which animal life must die. Had the ocean been a few feet deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen would have been absorbed and no vegetable life could exist. Or if our atmosphere had been much thinner, some of the meteors now burning in space by millions every day would be striking all parts of the earth, setting fires everywhere. Listen to what this scientist says. Because of these and a host of other examples, there is not one chance in millions that life on our planet is an accident. Design argues for a designer. Then I want to give you another simple point. So not only do I believe in God because of what I see in the material world, I believe in God because of what I can see in the animal world. Again, it's kind of hard for me to understand how somebody can just look at the animal world and all the things about it and not see the amazing design of God. In fact, I went to a honeybee operation one time, honeybees. And I learned enough about honeybees, that was all I needed. I can just look at a honeybee and say, somebody with a mega brain, well, if you want to put it that way, or maybe mega intelligence. God doesn't have a brain in the sense like we do. But somebody with a mega mind did that with the honeybee. The Bible wants us to learn from the animal world. You think about when you read Proverbs, when the Bible teaches you not to be lazy, it says, look at the ant. When the Bible wants to tell you not to worry, it says, look at the sparrow. Because the sparrow sings and chirps and goes around, there's the food, and I'm on my merry way. The sparrow doesn't fret and worry. It sings while it eats. When the Bible wants to warn you against the dangers of alcohol, it says at the last it will bite like a serpent. So God wants us to look at the animal world. I'm going to give you just one. This is an archer fish. This is what is called an archer fish. And I want to tell you a little bit about the archer fish. The archer fish looks like an ordinary fish. It swims like other fish. It eats like other fish most of the time. But on occasion, however, here's what the archer fish will do. It will swim to a position just beneath the surface of the watery home that it's in, and it will scan the shore for insects that are crawling on nearby plants. And then what the archer fish will do is it will spit a stream of water so that it hits the insect that is close by, knocking it down into the water, and then, boom, it's got it. It's got it. All at once. Now you think about that for a moment. There's no other fish that does that. But it has to do this because it's got specially designed equipment. The eyes have to be able to compensate for what happens when you're looking through water. I normally bring this with me and forgot to do it this morning, but you can take a glass of water and put a pencil in it and then look at that glass of water and you'll notice that the pencil looks like it's pointing in this direction when actually it's in another direction. The water causes everything to look kind of out of perspective. This fish, though, has eyes that's able to compensate for what happens in water, and it hardly ever misses. Got him. Time after time after time again. It also has to have a special groove right in its lip so that it can fire the water through it. Who did that? Who did that? Who gave this fish just the special equipment that it needs? I want you to think for just a moment about us, for that matter. Who made the fleshly eye? Who did this? Now, this is a little bit technical, but I'm glad it is, because this kind of helps you to see. Here's a camcorder, which we used to use. We have other things now. The camcorder converts the images that it sees into patterns of electric current. This current is converted back into a magnetic code that is recorded upon the videotape. For playback, the video head translates the magnetic code back into patterns of electric current, which in turn are converted into television signals. The eye receives reflected light through the pupil and focuses the image onto the back of the eye, retina, with its lens. The retina is covered with a layer of tall, tightly packed cells. These cells are two rods and cones. Each eye contains about 100 million rod cells that are extra sensitive to dim light and see in black and white, and about 3 million cone cells that are responsible for seeing color. As light is focused upon these rods and cones, it is absorbed and converted into electrical signals. The signals are processed by a computer-like network of interneurons that enhance the information before sending it to the brain, and all of that is done within the fraction of a second. And you go, what did you say? That's what happens in these technical things that we have in the world, but what about the eye? The eye makes a camcorder look like a child's toy. Every one of you, if you want to, just for a second, look down at your Bible. Look down at your Bible, and when I tell you to, look up and look at me, and then tell me how long it took your eye to focus. All right, we're all looking at our Bibles. Can you see it? When I tell you on the count of three, look at me and then tell me how long it took your eye to focus. One, two, three. How long did it take your eye to focus on me? Just like that. Just like that. Who did that? Who did that? Who made that complex thing? The Bible says that God did. Think about your hand for a moment. I am told that scientists have made a mechanical hand that looks very much like the real thing. At the time I last checked, that thing cost $10,000 for a mechanical hand that can just open and close. That's all it can do is open and close. $10,000. Who made this one? I'm told that if you were to try to replace every part of your body that can be replaced with artificial parts, it would cost you $25 million. Who made this one? Who made this one? And yet I'm told that if you take our bodies and break them down and get what's of any money value, it's less than a dollar. But we are far more value than that to God, because God made us, and He made us with a great purpose. So you see, I can see God in the material world. I can see Him in the animal world. And then last of all, I want to just say this to you. I believe in God because my heart gropes for God. I yearn for Him. I yearn for Him. I want Him. I long for Him. And the Bible says that's really what God intended for us to do. We were made so that we would grope for God. In Acts 17 and verse 24, Paul goes to a city that was given over to idolatry, and here's what he said. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and He has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. God is findable. God wants us to grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Everywhere, folks, the human heart has a craving for God. It might be misguided, and I know that there's situations out there where it's misguided, but you look around and you find that what's happening among human beings is human beings are groping for God. The atheist who just flat out says there is no God is an exception in every society. The human heart gropes from God. Now here's my question. Where does that come from? Where does this yearning for God come from? Where did I get that? Well, the Bible says you got it from God Himself, the one who made you. And think about this for a moment. What about morals? Think about morals. You know, as far as I know, everybody believes in a sense of right and wrong. I'm told that if you are a child molester and they put you in a prison, the other guys in that prison, if they get a chance to get a hold of you, they'll kill you. Now what that tells me is that prisoners even have a standard of right and wrong. Where'd that come from? You know, when a little child one day says, "That's my chair," as if you're doing me wrong because you took my chair. Where'd that come from? Where does this sense of right and wrong come from? Why do we do that? The Bible says you do that because you were made by God. You were made to understand that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Animals don't do it. You know, a cat runs across the yard and your dog gets after it and bites it and the cat, you know, screams and runs on off. Your dog doesn't sit down and say, "I've really got a bad temper. I got to work on that." You know, dogs don't do that. But we do. We do. We do bad. We feel bad about it. We try to make amends. Where'd that come from? It came from God. Because Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says that when God made us, He made us in His image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you understand that you're a spiritual being? You're not a dog. You're a spiritual being that God gave a soul. You're made in his image. And you are capable of having a great relationship with God. If there is no God, folks, there is no standard. Do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Y'all remember that name, Jeffrey Dahmer? Jeffrey Dahmer killed people and did things that are so grotesque to them that I can't even get into it. But Jeffrey Dahmer later said that he had been taught all his life that there was no God. And he said, honestly, my thinking was, if there is no God, then who was there to say that what I was doing was wrong? And think about it. I mean, you know, you look at that, and most of us would say, well, that's wrong. Well, why? Why is it wrong? Who says it's wrong? I mean, who died and made you the standard? What makes it wrong? My point is, if you throw God out, there is no standard. If you throw God out, then everybody can just basically be their own God. In fact, that argument was made by the Germans after they slaughtered all the Jews. At the Nuremberg trial, here's what was said. The Germans defended themselves for annihilating all the Jews on this basis. Here's what they said. Our society had its own needs and desires. Our society made its own laws based on those needs and desires. Our society commanded us to exterminate the Jews. It would have been wrong for us not to have obeyed. But now you try to condemn us with a law of an alien society, a value system which was absolutely nothing to do with us. You are therefore condemning us by the use of an ex post facto law which you force upon us. So what they're saying is, we didn't have your laws, we didn't live by your laws, and now you're trying to condemn us by your laws. By what law can you condemn us? And here was the prosecution's reply. These men should be tried on this basis, on a higher law. A higher law which rises above the provincial and the transient. What they're saying is, these people ought to be judged on the basis of there being an eternal God who made us to know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And I want to leave you this morning with this thought. I've often wondered how many hardcore atheists there really are. Because Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 says that even though they knew God, basically they booted God out. Somebody once said the atheist cannot find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. A thief doesn't want to find a policeman. But the question is, what does it matter? Why should I even care about these things? And I want to leave you with this morning. If atheism is true, then your creator is dirt. Really, because that's, you know, you just came out of the dirt. Your creator is dirt. You are nothing more than a glob of tissue. And you don't have any real purpose. If atheism is true, then there is no standard of right and wrong. There are no obligations that you have really to anybody. If you see somebody dying and you want to just step around them and go on, just go ahead. If atheism is true, then death is the end for all of us. And there will be no judgment for the worst kind of people. I interviewed a lady one time who was grieving because her daughter was killed. She came out of a 7-Eleven. Some men abducted her, took her out, raped her, shot her and killed her. They never caught the trigger man. They never caught the trigger guy. But if atheism is true, he'll never be judged. He got away with it. He won't ever have to answer to anybody. If atheism is true, there's not going to be any judgment for even the worst of people. But notice this. If there is a God, then He is our Creator. And we are here for a purpose. And there is a standard of right and wrong. There is good and evil. There are obligations that we have toward other people. And death is just the beginning of an eternal existence in the presence of God. And we're going to have to give an account to God for the way that we have lived our lives. So can you see, it really does matter. It really does matter. And my responsibility is to take the Word of God and to take what I see around me, put it all together, and draw my conclusions. Which is more reasonable, to believe that there is no God or to believe that there is a God? I believe that there is a God. And I've committed everything I have to Him. I've committed everything I have to Him. My whole life has been placed in His care, in His service. I hope this lesson will be helpful to you this morning, especially as you have opportunity maybe to study with others who may have questions about this kind of thing. It's a great thing for us to think about and to study along the way. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing a song now to encourage you to come to Him. If you're here and you need to make your life right with God in any way, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing.